Podcast at Resurrection Raisin is just the coolest thing ever. I shall be telling Katie when she comes out later. I'm very impressed with that. So I don't know about you, but I like a well-trod path. I'm a fan of visiting the same holiday destination repeatedly. I can highly recommend Kevin's Caravan in the forest above Lampeter. If you want the details, you can ask me later. I eat banana and fat-free yogurt every single day. And when I go out to eat, I nearly always have a vegetable biryani. Sometimes a pâtisserie, but a biryani is a safer bet. I've also got favourite books that I've read and reread multiple times and films I never, ever, ever get bored of watching. I'll leave it up to you to guess what they are. I should have brought prizes, shouldn't I? See if you could really have a go at guessing. Sometimes we get stuck in our ways, don't we? And sometimes those ways are good and healthy and right, like banana and fat-free yogurt. Or at least they're not unhealthy and wrong. And other times, not so much. Read here my addiction to Pepsi Max. Then sometimes they might just be fine and dandy, but not what God has in mind for us. I'm pretty sure we've all been there, haven't we? Everything's going tickety-boo, and we might even be feeling a tiny bit smug with ourselves about how awesome we are and how well things are going. And then suddenly, bam, out of nowhere, he reorients us. Just to go all former English teacher on you here, the Oxford English Dictionary defines the word reorient as meaning to give new orientation, direction, or focus, to redirect. So in today's scripture reading, Jesus and his disciples are treading a well-worn path. But in many ways, they're also reorienting. They're on their way to Jerusalem. The way in Hebrew is hodos, and it refers not just to a geographical way, but also a spiritual way. And spiritually, although the disciples don't know it yet, this is the way to the cross. Quite a reorientation from the way of the conquering hero that they were expecting. What they did know, however, is that it wasn't a particularly safe way, because they were, Mark says, astonished by this intention towards Jesus' enemies. And those who followed on were afraid. Yet again, Jesus predicts his destiny, attempting to educate the disciples out of this misdirected hopes they have of glory. We quickly learn, however, that despite his clear explanations, they're not hearing him. And their lack of hearing or understanding, it's not a new event in Mark. Earlier in the book, we witnessed Jesus strongly rebuking Peter, even calling him Satan for denying the way his master must follow. And Mark 9 saw the disciples trying to hide things from Jesus because they were a bit embarrassed that they'd been arguing about which of them was the greatest. So in one of the commentaries I read, I really like this. It suggested that Mark's implied motto for the 12 is, if at first you don't perceive, fail, fail again. And here they are, failing again. James and John asking for special notice, asking to be seated either side of Jesus in his glory. And it's not just the audacity of the question that shocks us, it's the way they ask it. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, if you're familiar with Mark, that phraseology will have a bit of a chilling sense of deja vu, reminiscent of Herod's offer to his stepdaughter Herodias. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. Now, knowing how carefully crafted the book of Mark is, I doubt this is a coincidence. And it tells us a lot about the prevailing attitudes of James and John. They're not seeking after the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of the world. What they want is to drink a toast from the cup of victory. And despite Jesus' protestations, they do not realise and will not accept that this cup will be a cup of suffering. Or that the places either side of Jesus that they're so desperate for will be filled by thieves on the cross. They've travelled all this way. As Peter reminded us a few verses prior, they've given up everything to follow him, everything. But they just don't see the truth of who or what it is they're following. In their minds, they're still following after the world's glittering offerings. I often feel like that. I've come so far in my Christian journey, but here I am again, enticed away from the narrow path by the promises of this world's success, status, money, power, or a bargain, usually a bargain. It's at this point that Jesus reorients what must have been anger and exasperation towards patience. He stops, gathers them round, takes time to teach them and reorient their understanding about the true nature of the kingdom. And the kingdom, it seems, is a significant reorientation from the triumphal city that the disciples believe they're heading to. In Jesus' kingdom, status and authority are reoriented. Whoever wants to become great must become the least, must become a servant. And whoever would be first must become the servant of all, not just those who are powerful, not just those who are highly esteemed, not even those who are worthy of being served. Everyone. Now think for a moment about the worst person you can possibly conjure, and then imagine serving them. That's what Jesus did. The King of Heaven reoriented towards earth, reoriented towards all our brokenness and sin, reoriented from omnipotent glory to humble service, reoriented his hands that flung stars into space towards the cross and the mercy of cruel nails. The Master was reoriented to become the servant, the creator of life, reoriented to give his life as a ransom for the lives of his created ones, to become a slave so that we could become free. So the cross is the fulcrum of reorientation. I love that word, fulcrum. It means like little pivot. But the resurrection is its embodiment. The word resurrection in Greek is anastasis, and in Hebrew, tekuma. Both mean to stand up, to rise up, to move, to adjust positions, to change direction, to reorient. Like the reorienting raisins, the resurrection raisins. And through it, through the resurrection, Jesus reorients from life to death, from the grave to the garden, from the defeated antagonist to the victorious saviour, our saviour, our soteria, from the Greek verb sozo, meaning to save or rescue. And what is being saved or rescued if it is not being redirected, reoriented, redirected from a path which leads to a hellish life divorced from God towards a kingdom where? And the resurrection does something else. It proves that kingdom reorientation itself is not defeat, even when it looks like defeat. And it will, if there's anything I've learned on my Christian journey, it's that when you're seeking to walk most closely in God's kingdom ways, it's then that your life can look like the absolute biggest failure. But the resurrection proves that even when the way looks like suffering, abandonment and death, God's purpose and power will prevail. And I honestly, honestly, honestly believe that. My life is testimony to it. The fact that I'm standing here when 2 years ago my health and my career were absolutely shattered, the fact that I'm standing here today speaking to you proves that it's true. So Richard B. Hayes is a theologian, and he's a very interesting and clever theologian because he's just rescinded his former conservative beliefs and embraced an affirming standpoint. So he must be very, very clever. He points out that the risen Jesus did not appear to Pontius Pilate or the temple authorities. Instead, he appeared to his disciples. So why is this significant? Well, a resurrected appearance before the Roman and Jewish authorities would have proved Jesus' messianic authenticity, proved his supremacy for once and for all. But it would also have reinforced their sense of importance and corroborated their power, because obviously an occasion of such importance would surely require their rubber stamp. But no, Jesus appears to women, the very least of his disciples by the world's standards. Because when death is reoriented to life, power is reoriented to the weak. Jesus is not going to play their status games. He knows that what they think of victories are empty and that their impressive ways lead nowhere. The way of the women is the way of the tomb, the way of sorrow and mourning. But Jesus reorients them, telling them not to be afraid, but go and tell others that he is risen. The last stragglers at the cross, the wailing women who could not bear to leave his body, became the world's first evangelists. Walter Brueggemann, who's another very clever theology bod, suggests that reorientation is a cycle in our lives, and we habitually find ourselves in one of three places. The first is a place of orientation, where everything makes sense in our life, we know where we're going. The second is a place of disorientation, in which we feel like we've sunk to the pit. And the third is a place of new orientation, in which we realise that God has lifted us out of the pit and we are in a new place full of gratitude and awareness about our lives and our God. Brueggemann came to this conclusion by reflecting on the Psalms, but I really believe that you can see a cycle throughout the whole of Scripture, the whole arc of the Bible. One of my favourite stories of reorientation is the Exodus, where God reorients expectations of continued oppression and slavery by using a murderer who is no good at public speaking to take on Pharaoh and lead his exiled and enslaved people to freedom. I don't know if you're a music fan, I'm quite a music fan, and there's an amazing song about the Exodus by an American singer called Ellie Holcomb. It's called Red Sea Road, and it has this line which goes, "This desert's dry, but the ocean may consume, and we're scared to follow you." This is the place of disorientation. What do we do? Do we trust in God and follow his reoriented path, even though it seems terrifying? Or do we stay in our pit and wallow? Jesus went through this, didn't he, in the garden. He sweated blood as he reflected on the prospect of the cross. He asked God to take from him the cup of suffering. Nevertheless, he trusted and followed God's plan, and the disorientation of Good Friday became the reorientation of Easter Sunday. So the final section of our reading today saw another reorientation, this time in the life of Bartimaeus, a blind man who had spent his life begging outside the gates of Jericho, in the pit of disorientation, so to speak. It's interesting to me that in this story, Jesus is reoriented. He's on his way through Jericho. He's not stopping. We already know he's on his way to Jerusalem. But the blind man interrupts him, calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, the disciples are not keen on interruptions. They like action. They like the excitement of Jesus' mission moving forward. So just as they did with the little children, they try to brush this man off, acting like Jesus' minders. But Jesus allows himself to be reoriented. "Call him," he says. And when Bartimaeus throws off his cloak and runs to him, we have the request, that early request of James and John, reoriented through 360 degrees. Jesus asks not what the man can do for him, but what he can do for the man. And this blind beggar, faced with a miracle-working rabbi, wants only one thing: to see. And when his blindness is reoriented and he receives his sight, we realise that his sight is not purely physical. He has spiritual sight. He sees Jesus, that he is the Messiah, in stark contrast, I think, to the disciples here. And as a result of his realisation, he then reorients his whole life, leaving his cloak and his well-worn begging spot to follow the teacher. The resurrection does more than show us a reoriented life. It gives us a reoriented life. But reorientation isn't always what we think it will be. Sometimes it's standing before the parted sea with your enemies close behind you. Sometimes it looks like giving up power, success and status and becoming weak. Sometimes it looks like death. But it always, always, always leads us into a closer walk with God. I don't know about you, but I watch stuff on TV. At the cinema and Instagram, and I read all these books are about happy endings, finding your true love, buying your dream home, achieving success through your vocation, fulfilling all your ambitions. I honestly love them. They're so feel good. I am like Hallmark Channel's biggest fan. But sometimes we can get a little bit sucked in to the idea and the theology that says our God walk will be like that. Sure, God might interrupt us and reorient us, but in the end, it will be all sunshine and sweetness and romance. But that's not the point. Material happiness is not the point. Fulfillment is not the point. Theological learning or spiritual maturity isn't even the point. All of those things are good, and they may well come from following God's path, but the point, the real point, is our relationship with him. And that is always what reorientation is about. Reorienting us to walk beside him. The God who comes and lives among us and loves us and shows us how to love each other. It's about following him into scary places, like between towering ocean walls, into fiery furnaces or enemy territory, even into death. And always, always drawing closer to him in the fear of it, always learning that even though we like to think we've got this, the only way through is with him, because of him and for him. We all need to reorient. We need our lives to be about him, and we need to not just keep this to ourselves. We need to reorient ourselves outwards and tell the world. Because when you look around in this world, when you see the news, when you see people out there in the city doing their shopping, eating in restaurants, begging on street corners, whatever they're doing, there's not one of us human beings who hasn't found ourselves in a pit, desperate for a way out. Amen.